The opening verse of Ecclesiastes 12 will be our text today, as the Lord enables us. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. The words of this text and of this passage are specifically aimed at the young. Our text is really a continuation of a statement that has begun back in chapter 11 and the verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. The word that's translated now in chapter 12 and the verse 1 is a simple conjunction. And remember thy Creator. They're words that are addressed to those who are young, living in the days of their youth. Now, the Word of God has much to say to young people. There are some that have the idea that what God has written in His Word is only for those that are mature, only for those that are older, and maybe even for those that are ancient. That somehow it has nothing to do with children, it has nothing to do with young people. And of course, that is very wrong. Sadly, some parents, Christian parents, even indulge that sort of folly, as though they may recognize the importance of the things of God themselves. They see no real need to impress the truth of God upon their children while they're still young. Oh, there'll be time enough for that when they grow up a bit. I was thinking of the words in 2 Timothy 3:15, familiar, I'm sure, where Paul writes to Timothy and he says, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. I pointed out to you before now that the word translated child there is a word that actually is used in a couple of different senses. It's used of a child about to be born, and it's used of a child that's just born, just literally hours or days old. When you import that idea into the words that Paul uses, it indicates to us that from his very earliest time, Timothy was under the influence of the letters of Scripture, being taught by the Word of God. Many a parent will say, well, what can a child that's only hours old understand? Not very much, I'm sure. But nevertheless, there is the proper establishment of a habit. And it's something that every parent should cultivate. The desire to bring their children up under the influence of Scripture from the very earliest moments of their existence. I remember hearing a story of a personal friend who is a minister going to see his grandchild, just born. And the first thing he did was to bend down and to whisper into its ear the words of John 3:16. He was asked afterwards why he had done that. What can the child understand? Well, he said, isn't it a very special thing that one of the very first things that little ear ever heard was the news of Christ? It's something that we should be challenged by, those of us that are parents, that the Scripture does have something very important to say to our children and to the young. Now, the Word of God would have young people to consider things that naturally they would not think about. This passage, aimed so particularly at young people, deals with a subject that seems hardly relevant to them in their own eyes. It deals with the whole issue of decline and the process of aging and ultimately of death and of burial and of the return of the soul to the Lord. These are things that are far from the mind of young people. There are those as child psychologists today that would teach us that it is in fact detrimental to the health of young people to face them with these things. But God knows nothing of that nonsense. These are matters that must be considered by us all, and particularly by the young. And the reason why God, in His wisdom, sets before even the young people this course of life to face them with the reality that you're going to get old, whether you like it or not, you're going to get old. And whether you want to face up to it or not, you're going to be as old as your parents, or as old as your grandparents if the Lord spares you. You're going to sicken and you're going to die. The reason why the Lord sets that course out before us and before young people in His Word is simply to have them recognize that this is where they're headed and to steer their course accordingly. In the formative years of life, to recognize the overall purpose and plan in life and to steer a wise course according to what God has revealed in His Word. You see, here are things that should shape our course in life. It's every wise parent's desire and attitude in life to shape the path of their children's course through this world, to instill in them and to teach them the necessary lessons for life, to impart to them moral principles and guidelines by which the unknown future that they face will be. They will be able to respond to various situations and to have the guidelines that they need for life. True wisdom will dictate that our young people, our children, are taught that this is the course that lies ahead of them and that they need to prepare for it and they need to walk through this world in the light of Scripture. But what is necessary for the young to consider is, of course, always pertinent at every stage in life. In fact, there is an argument to be made that these things become more pressing and more necessary every day that passes. If it's necessary for a young person to learn to remember their Creator in the light of the course of life and where it ends, where they're going to, then surely it is more important for those that are a little further advanced along that course to remember that as well. There is no stage in life when we can afford to forget our Creator. And in fact, as we proceed along life road, as I've said, it becomes more and more pressing. Because the nearer we get to death and to eternity, it is more and more relevant and more needful that we remember our Creator. The Lord impresses these truths here, particularly upon the young, but necessarily upon us all. And I trust that the children that are with us today will especially learn the lesson that is before us in the Word of God this morning, but that each of us will remember our Creator. Some very simple lessons that I'd like for us to learn about remembering our Creator as we are commanded here in this portion of Scripture. First of all, let me make the obvious statement that God is our Creator. God is our Creator. We are created beings. I know in some sense the Christian assumes this, takes it for granted. This is just part of Christian thought, and rightly so. This is Christian thinking, to identify God as the Creator and us as His creatures. That is an important component part of a Christian mentality and Christian thinking. It is anti-Christian to think anything else. It is anti-Christian to embrace, for example, the theory of evolution. It is anti-Christian. It is as much a religion as the religion of the Bible is. Anti-Christian evolution is a religion. It's simply anti-Christianity. To deny God as Creator and to deny that we are His creatures is to deny the truth of the Scripture and the truth of biblical Christianity. Let me just remind you of the words that I am sure you will know. In Genesis chapter 1 and the verse 26, we have in the record of creation that God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. God created mankind. We are the creatures of God. It's interesting that in these words, the preacher, who is Solomon in this instance, the preacher says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth," speaking in singular, personal, and individual terms, speaking to each individual young person who comes under the influence of the Word. God is your Creator. As an individual, you are the product of His hand. That is the teaching of this text. He is thy Creator. Not just a creator of the race generally, but He's your Creator. Now that is a very simple fact, but it is a fact that has profound ramifications and implications. Man, as the creature of God, is accountable to God. He is the product of God's hand. There is an accountability that he owes to God. No man, young or old, can live without reference to God. That is an implication of this doctrine. If I am God's creature, if I am the product of his hand and he is my creator, I cannot live, I cannot exist without reference to God. I cannot behave, I cannot act, I cannot think, I cannot do without reference at every point to my Creator. My ability to think is derived from Him. So in my thinking, I am accountable to Him. My ability to act or to do, my ability to go, to use the faculties of the human frame, are abilities that are derived from Him, given to me by Him, and therefore I am accountable to Him for all of those things, for what I think, for what I do, for where I go, how I feel, how I behave. In chapter 11 and the verse 9, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth." Oh, there's nothing wrong with childhood. There is no way in which we want to spoil a childhood. God doesn't spoil childhood. It is a perfectly scriptural and proper and God-honoring thing to let a child be a child. We don't want to have 4 or 5 year old adults. We want them to be children. But we want the children to remember certain things. "Rejoice, O young man, and in thy youth. Let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart, and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity." Childhood and the fun and the games and the simplicity and the naivety and the innocence of childhood, in one sense, is a proper thing. But it's an empty thing. An empty thing. Vanity. If childhood is divorced from a recognition that even for all of these things, I'm going to give account to God. The child will give account for what it did. Whether or not it was obedient. Whether or not it kept the commandments that God has given in His Word as they apply to children. There's an accountability. Even for the young. "Know thou for all these things." God will bring thee into judgment. Not your parents, but will bring thee into judgment. There is accountability. Chapter 12 and the verse 7. Then shall the dust, really a very unflattering description of the body, but nevertheless a realistic one. That's what we are, dust. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. There's accountability to Him. The soul must meet God. That's just what's indicated by those words. The thought of accountability. The spirit doesn't die. The spirit doesn't go down into the earth with the body. There's a separation of soul and body that occurs in death. And the spiritual component of man's being must meet God. Must deal with Him. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is among the heathen in Athens. Men that have never heard the gospel. Men that are up to their ears in superstition and devil worship even, as Paul indicates in the context. And he begins to speak to them. His soul is troubled because of their ignorance of the Lord. Verse 16 of the chapter tells us his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. It burdened him. It troubled him. He begins to preach. And where he begins in verse 24, he begins with the creation. God that made the world and all things that are therein, seeing that He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the Creator. That is the beginning of His presentation of God to men. Missionaries have discovered that that's the best place to begin. They go out with a burden to reach souls for Christ. How do you teach a heathen man he needs Christ? You have to start at creation. It might take a while before you can get to the truth of New Testament gospel revelation. But you have to build and lay the foundation. And that's what Paul does here. That's where it begins. He begins with the creation. But he very, very quickly gets to the point. In Acts 17, well, let's take verse 26. He develops the thought of creation a little further. He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. There's the creation of all things in verse 24, of man specifically in verse 26. And then in verse 31, He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness. God the Creator is a God that men as His creatures are accountable to. And so this call in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1 to remember our Creator must be seen as an exhortation to humble ourselves before God and recognize that we are accountable to Him, that we will face Him in judgment, that He will bring under examination all that we are and all that we have done. We are His creatures and we are accountable to Him. In the Psalm 95 and the verse 6, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. Because He is our Maker, we must acknowledge our accountability to Him. And we must acknowledge something else. We must acknowledge that He is to be the object of worship. We are to humble ourselves before Him. Let us kneel before God our Maker. But it means something else. Not only are we accountable to Him, but in all things we are dependent upon God. Mankind relies upon God for life itself and for every need in life. You can read in various passages of Scripture of God's providential dealings with His creation. He is the one who sustains creation. He upholds all things by the word of His power. Matthew 4:4, the Lord Jesus, quoting the words of Deuteronomy, says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God doth man live." What did He mean by that statement? He is addressing the matter of man's physical existence, of man's physical life. It's not just bread that keeps man alive. It's the fact that man depends for his life and for his bread upon the decree of God, upon what God has appointed, the word of God, the decree of God, the command of God. He is the one who appoints mankind their bread. He is the one upon whom they depend for their very life. There is a dependency upon God that is taught here. Young people particularly, but men of every age, are inclined to develop the idea that they are free, independent spirits that need nobody. Don't need help. Don't rely on anybody or anything. Can live for myself, to myself, by myself. But you need to remember the Creator, that you are only a creature. And that you are therefore dependent upon God. Your life is derived from Him. The nourishment and the maintenance of that life is equally derived from Him. And young and old are equally, completely dependent upon the Lord for their existence and for their well-being. But there is an important lesson too that we do not want to forget as we think of our Creator. Being our Creator, God is sovereign over us in all things. God is sovereign over us. He rules His creatures. As Creator, He has the inherent right and authority to dictate to men in all things and to dispose them and their ways as best pleases Him. He is the Creator. We are His creatures. He has the right to do with us as He pleases. It is He that has made us, not we ourselves. And He is our Lord. He is master of His creation. No man likes the thought of authority or being under authority. He doesn't mind exercising authority, but he doesn't like being under it. He likes to be his own authority. But as a creature, he cannot have authority. As a creature, he is one under authority, necessarily under the authority of God. In Romans chapter 9, where Paul is discussing the specific aspect of God's sovereignty that relates to the salvation of sinners, we want just to pick up on some of the language here in Romans 9 and the verse 20, where Paul is answering an argument, an objection that is raised against God's sovereignty. "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" And without getting into the specifics of his argument here in relation to the sovereignty of God and salvation, we want simply to establish the general thought that God is sovereign over His creation. The young person cannot live to themselves. They may feel like a free spirit, but that sense of freedom of spirit is in actual fact just an expression of their rebellion against God's authority. There needs to be a remembering, I am a creature and God is my master. And I have no business talking back to God. I have no business complaining about His ways, His purposes, His plans and decrees for my life. I cannot complain or argue with God. I am His creature. And Isaiah chapter 45, very, very similar words. Isaiah 45, verse 9. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth, what makest thou or thy work? He hath no hands. Let men strive with men, but don't let them strive against God. Don't let them question His judgment. Don't let them question His will. Woe to the man who does. Here is an important lesson that we need to learn from our youth and to live our lives in the light of this particular truth. The earlier we learn it, the better. God is sovereign over us because we are His creatures. And we dare not complain against His dealings with us. The man in Romans 9 was complaining that God had condemned his sin and condemned him as a sinner. No, we can't complain about that. We cannot complain about God's just condemnation of our iniquity and our guilt. We cannot complain against God's decree to damn those that are guilty and wicked. We are His creatures. And if we have sinned, and we have, then we are justly liable to His decree of righteous retribution upon sin. Remember now thy Creator is an exhortation to remember that God is sovereign, that we rely upon Him in all things, and that we are accountable to our Maker. But then there's something else we need to think about. As we consider this exhortation to remember our Creator in the days of our youth, and that is, we need to take some account of the tragic effects of sin. There is a need here, if you think about the words, there is a need to account for how it is that what God created faces the decline and the ruin that is spoken of poetically in these verses. In wonderful poetic imagery, the writer describes a man becoming old, losing his teeth, losing his sight, losing his ability, losing his ability of all kind to appreciate music, ability to walk, losing that composure, and he becomes fearful, trembling, jumping at it, the least noise. There is a wonderful poetic and pictorial representation of the onset of age and physical decline and then ultimately of death and the mourners going about the streets and man entering eternity. It begins with youth. And then over the following verses there is a steady decline into old age and death. But how can we reconcile that springing out of God's creative act? Remember now thy Creator. The record of creation tells us that when God had created all things, including mankind, He, in overseeing His creation in Genesis 1:31, says it's all very good. And yet, that which is all very good is here seen to be declining and facing ultimate ruin. We have the physical effects of sin set before us here. The aging process, the consequent decline of the physical frame, the loss of the abilities and the talents of youth. All of those things age, sicken, decline, and pass away. Speaking to the young, the wise man here speaks immediately of the evil days that are coming. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, for the young evil days lie ahead. Now you'll know that evil has a number of different senses in the Scripture. Here it's the predominant thought is the idea of trouble. Trouble lies ahead, even for the young. We're never far from trouble. Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. And we may have wonderful health today, but trouble with our health is not far ahead. And the troubles and the burdens of life are never far away, even though they may be far from the mind of the young person. They're not far ahead. The evil days are coming. Trouble is coming. Pain, anguish, sickness, and ultimately death lie ahead for us all. In chapter 11 and the verse 8, if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. The days of decline and the days of death and the days of eternity. Days are coming. The days of darkness lie ahead for us all. In the Psalm 90, in the verse 10, one of those psalms that deals with the passage of time, giving to us some of the phrases that are still familiar even in the language of the ungodly. We read in the Psalm 90 and 10, the days of our years are 80 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Labor and sorrow. Even though we have a good life, and maybe even a good long life, labor and sorrow is the destiny of us all. It's where it comes to. And how quickly we have noticed, maybe in the life of a relative, we see the decline, and it comes quickly. We see somebody maybe who comes to retirement age and they're hale and hearty, and yet within a few years they're an old man or an old woman. And health seems to go so quickly, and trouble comes. But those are the effects of sin. That is the physical effect of sin. It has an effect upon our body. It has an effect upon the physical creation. God created all things very good. It pleased Him. It was perfect in His sight. Yet sin entered at the fall. And creation from that moment to this has groaned under the burden of sin. And in our physical frame and being, we bear the marks of sin. Young people need to remember that. That's just the working of sin. Then there are the spiritual effects of sin that are indicated here. Because does the text not suggest to us that man in his sinful, now fallen condition is inclined to forget God? He is inclined to put God out of his mind. And the command must be given, remember thy Creator. Why? Because there's a tendency to forget. That's the spiritual impact of sin. Sin in the human heart drives the thought of God out of the heart. Man by nature is inclined, like the fool in Psalm 14, to say, there is no God. You know in Romans chapter 1 where Paul gives us that exposition of the depravity of mankind, the decline into absolute darkness and ignorance of God. We read in Romans 1 and the verse 25 that these men and their wickedness and their uncleanness, they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They forgot the Creator. And they made the creature God. They forgot the Creator. They set Him out of their minds and out of their heart and out of their thinking and out of their worship. But that's man in his depraved condition. That's what he does. He erases God as He is revealed in Scripture, as He is in truth. He erases God from His thinking and from His activity. He may substitute another God, but it's not the true God. It's a God of His own manufacture. He has erased the concept of the Creator and the ideas of accountability to Him and obedience to Him and service of Him. He's erased those from His mind. It's part of His rebellion against God to put the Lord as the Creator out of His mind. That's why men deny the creation. That's why they insist on denying it. And when their evolutionary theory has to be changed, as it has been changed a gazillion times to accommodate all this wonderful new evidence that they find of God's work in the earth, deliberately, blindly, they insist there is no God, there is no creation, even when the evidence is all around them. But you see, there are consequences to that. God turns the nations into hell, the wicked into hell, and all the nations that forget God. It is a universal evidence of sin that men forget God. And the consequences of sin is their eternal judgment. How far-reaching the spiritual effects of sin are, making the mind dull and senseless, making men forget God, making them harden their hearts to set aside any thoughts of being dependent upon Him or needing God as their Creator. The effects of sin are such as to make remembering the Creator an urgent matter. Remember now thy Creator. Well, as I've said already, the word now simply translates a conjunction. There is a thought of time here. It's while you're in your youth and before the evil days come, do it now. Remember God. Because you see, the effects of sin increase with time. Is that not what's indicated here? The effects of sin increase with the passage of time. It's true physically. There may be little of the effects of sin physically evident in the child. It may be hard to detect the working of death, though it's there. It may be hard to detect it. But the effect of that working of death becomes more obvious as time passes by. And when arms and legs don't start to work, or don't work the way they used to work, and when our mind doesn't work the way it used to work, the evidence of the effect of sin physically becomes more obvious. But it's true spiritually as well. I think most of God's people are familiar with the concept of how much easier it is to reach a child for Christ than it is to reach an adult, or to reach an elderly person who has lived all their life in sin and rebellion against God. That heart and mind is hard. With the passage of time and the increase of years, there is an increase of the spiritual effects of sin to harden the heart, to harden the mind, to intensify the rebellion against God. The Scripture tells us that if we're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, we must enter it as a child. Not referring specifically to youth, but referring to the mentality of a child, the heart of a child, the thinking of a child, the simplicity of the faith of a child. That's what's necessary for entrance into the kingdom. And whether we're 2 or 100, that's the mentality that we need to get into the kingdom of God. But you know that it's much easier for a child to be like a child than it is for an adult to be like a child. That's why it's important for the children to be taught of the Creator. Because naturally speaking, it's easier to win them to Christ in their childhood than it is when they've grown old in sin. The final thought is this. We have thought of our creation. We have thought of our sin. But thank God there's something else to remember when we remember our Creator. Because when you remember the Creator, you remember the Redeemer. When a man remembers his Creator, who is he remembering? He is remembering his Redeemer, his Savior. Our Creator is our Redeemer. We have had occasion to look at some of these verses, even today again in our Sunday school class, in relation to the deity of Christ. All things were made by Him. John 1 and 3. Who is the Creator? Why, it's the Savior. It's the Savior. The Word who has come from heaven. The Word made flesh, dwelling among men in the glory of God the Father, come to reveal man and to give Himself up as a sacrifice for sin. He is the Creator. He is the one when we remember God in these biblical terms, we remember the Redeemer. That allied to His work of creation is the work of redemption. Colossians chapter 1 and the verse 16. For by Him all things were created. Who's the Him? Well, He has earlier defined that in the previous verses. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That's who. He is the Creator. It's His Son. The one who is the Redeemer of His people. We have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And when the Scriptures exhort a young person here and all by implication to remember their Creator, it is urging upon them the remembrance of Christ. Faith in Christ embraces Him as the Savior and as the Creator. By faith we understand that the worlds were formed by the Word of God. By faith alone. By faith we are saved. That saving faith that embraces Christ as the Redeemer embraces Him as the Creator. You see, there is a work of creation that is necessary in redemption. A new creation. When we think of the Creator, you think of the situation that is being presented to us here in Ecclesiastes 12. There is the urging of a young person to remember the Creator in the light of the effects of sin. The obvious implication of that is that there is a looking to the Creator because of the effects of sin. A looking to the Creator to deliver us from the effects of sin, particularly its spiritual and its eternal effects. 2 Corinthians 5:17 reminds us that for those who are in Christ, they are a new creature. There is a work of creation that occurs in redemption. It is what we sometimes call the work of regeneration or the new birth. There is a miraculous act of God, the Spirit, in creation to regenerate the soul. It is the Spirit that giveth life. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:10. There is a looking to the Creator here for restoration from the tragic effects of sin. A looking to the Creator who made us originally in His image with a prayerful desire, Lord, make me like Christ. Conform me to that image that I have lost and that I will lose eternally unless You work in me again in a new creation. In the work of redemption, What is this statement in Ecclesiastes 12:1? Remember now thy Creator, but an exhortation to recognize the effects of sin and to look to God for deliverance from them. One final word in conclusion in relation to the term remember. It's an interesting word. It actually has it lying at its root meaning. The thought of violence and a forcible impact being made upon the mind. There is a penetration of the heart, of the soul, of the thinking, the understanding here. Let the thought of God as your Creator, your accountability to Him, your need of His redemptive creation in your life, let that violently impact your heart and mind. That's the idea that's in the word remember. It doesn't necessarily indicate, as we sometimes use the word, a recalling to mind of something that was known before. That's how we commonly use the word remember. Something we've had experience of already, we remember it. But we also use the term in this sense of a calling to the mind and a thinking of something that we haven't thought about before or haven't personal experience of. When I go to engage in an act of remembrance for the great wars that are past, I wasn't at World War I, however it may look like I was. I wasn't there. No personal experience of, but I can remember. I can remember. Those things are to have an effect upon my mind. And today, if you're here, even young or old, without God, you have no personal experience of Him, yet you must now remember Him. You must think upon Him. You must let the biblical truths of Him as the Creator and as the new Creator make an impact upon your heart and mind. Don't do as your sin would demand you do, remain dull and stupid and senseless to a thought of God. Oh, that the Lord would write these thoughts on your heart, that you can't ignore them, but that you, by God's saving grace, become one who knows the Creator, and that the thought of you as His creature has made a lasting impression upon your heart, your mind, your life, and indeed upon your eternity. May you remember Him. I trust that you know Him today, that you are a new creature in Christ. If not, it's time you were before the evil days come. May the Lord write His word on our hearts for the Savior's sake.